The following recording is made available by Faith Community Bible Church. Information on how to obtain additional messages will be given at the end of the message.
Romans chapter 1, verse 15. The great apostle Paul writes, I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, but also to the Greek, the Gentile. In verse 15, Paul speaks about his obligation to proclaim the gospel to all men. And the Greeks we mentioned were those who spoke Greek. That was their native language. The barbarians were those who did not speak Greek. We call them foreigners. He says he preached the gospel to the educated and to the non-educated. And last week we looked at the first I am saying here of Paul. And he says, I am a debtor, both to the Greeks and so forth. And today we're going to look at the next two, which are found in verse 16 and verse 17. And verse 16 speaks to Paul's eager willingness to proclaim Christ to those who are in Rome. And that's the title of my message this morning, Eager to Preach Without Shame, because verse 17 speaks of Paul's confidence in the gospel. He says, I am ready in verse 15. I am ready. But actually the little word so there, it goes back and it picks up the thought from the previous verse. Because Paul was a debtor, or saw himself as a debtor, one who had an obligation to all men, he says, I am ready, therefore, to preach the gospel. We all know what the gospel is, right? The basic meaning of the word is what? Good news. And according to the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology, Walter Elwell writes, the gospel is the joyous, and it should be joyous. It should be a joy for us to proclaim it. It's joyous when people receive it. He says it's the joyous proclamation of God's redemptive activity in Christ Jesus on behalf of man enslaved by sin. And Paul says, I am ready. And then he says here, as much as is in me, he prefaces those words, as much as it is in me is the same as saying, as much as it depends on me. He says, I'm ready, as much as it depends on me, to preach the gospel. Of course, we know that things could occur, if you transfer this over into our own life, that prohibit us from going somewhere, maybe sharing our faith. And Paul understood that things could prohibit him from going to Rome and proclaiming the gospel, things over which he had no control. As a matter of fact, if you go back in verse 13, that was the case. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, that many times I purposed to come unto you, but he says, I was not let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you, even as among other Gentiles. Now the word ready here, that's a rare word in the New Testament. It occurs only here and in Matthew 26, verse 41, and an identical statement in Mark 14, 38. And you're familiar with that. Matthew 26, 41 says this, watch and what? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. Finish the rest of the verse for me. The spirit is what? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. I think there's probably some people here this morning who are recovering from too much food on Thanksgiving, right? The spirit is what? Willing, but the flesh is weak. So you end up with a couple extra pounds of flesh, right, to deal with. But I think willing is a good translation in verses dealing with prayer. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. I mean, sometimes we go to pray and our mind wanders. Sometimes we go to pray and we wander off to sleep. We have good intentions, but we don't fulfill those intentions. There's other distractions. But I think that's a good translation in Matthew 26 and Mark 14. But the King James translates prothemos in verse 15, I am ready. And I think that's a translation. I think that's a good translation. And by that word prothemos, Paul means that, and as I mentioned this in the title of my sermon, he had a willingness and an eagerness to preach. It's not speaking about being prepared. You know, we usually use the word that way. I'm ready, you know, I'm ready. I'm prepared to do something. It's really not speaking about preparation per se. When you look at the life of the Apostle Paul, Paul was always ready to preach the gospel, right? It didn't matter what the situation was, where he found himself. He was always ready, prepared to preach the gospel to sinners. And he was always prepared to edify the saints, to instruct them in the things of God. So Friedrich Gaudet, in his commentary, translates it this way: I have the lively desire to preach the gospel to you, also to you who are in Rome. And that is why eager willingness is my preferred translation. You know, here's the fact. When it comes to preaching the gospel to somebody, or just talking to them about Jesus, you know, just in somewhat informal way, you know, there might be a willingness, and I hope we all have a willingness, right? But there's not always an eagerness, right? Sometimes we do it very reluctantly. We're very timid about it. And that was never the case with the Apostle Paul. He wanted to go to Rome to preach Christ crucified. That's what he wanted to do. Now, the question then is, why write this? Why say this to Christians in Rome who have already been evangelized? Not all of the believers, or not all the people in Rome, or certainly not the Roman Empire, but the church was already established. Paul had nothing to do with the establishment of the church in Rome. As I said, you know, we think that after Pentecost, some of the people who came to faith in Christ took the gospel to Rome, or it could have been others. We simply don't know. But the church had been in existence for a number of years, and yet Paul says, I want to go to Rome. I want to see you so that I could preach the gospel among you. I think that Paul meant a number of things by that. I think he wanted to see growth in the church of Rome by reaching the unsaved around them. And I believe that his presence there, his very presence there as an apostle, would foster further evangelism by the church. Again, when you study the life of the Apostle Paul, I think one thing that you would discover is that Paul seemed to be a catalyst for action wherever he went. I mean, he stirred up the people, you know, to preach Christ, to serve Christ. And that's a great testimony for anybody to have. I mean, think about it. Could that be said of you? Can that be said of me? Are we a catalyst that God uses to incite other people to do the things that they should be doing? Well, we cannot possibly do that unless we're what? We're doing the things that we should be doing. And then secondly, I believe that Paul wanted the Christians in Rome to be strengthened by a deeper understanding of the gospel and the ramifications of the gospel in their own life. Now, the gospel is the what? It's the good news, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, concerning the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ according to the scripture. But this letter that Paul wrote to Romans, preparatory to his desire to go there, it goes beyond that, and it expounds on different areas related to the gospel. And I think that's what Paul wanted to do. He wanted to talk about repentance when he was there. He wanted to teach about faith. He wanted to teach about justification, sanctification, even the redemption of creation, all of those wonderful truths. He was very eager and willing to speak of those things, and he loved to do it face to face. We have it in the epistle. Thank the Lord, right? I mean, we are profiting it from it how many years afterwards? But he loved face to face encounters with people. Now let's go back to 16. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Are you? Are you ashamed of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? You know, the gospel has many critics, many detractors. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of it. I'm not ashamed to talk to them about the gospel. When you look at the scriptures, you realize that the message of a crucified Savior, Paul tells us, was foolishness to the Greeks. It was foolishness. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, what does it say? Verse 17. You can look at it if you want, if you have your Bible with you. For Christ, he says, sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not that baptism is unimportant, it just wasn't Paul's priority. He left others do the baptism after people came to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says he preached the gospel not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be of no effect. Now verse 18, for the preaching of the cross is to those who perish foolishness. Foolishness means nothing more than folly. It's like a tale to people. Some people refer to it as fiction. Some of the critics refer to it as a myth. You believe that myth? I mean, I was listening to a little bit, because I can't take too much of them. Bill Maher, is that the way you pronounce it? And he always tries to interview Christians and set them up, you know, with questions that they cannot answer. And, you know, he'll say things in a very derogatory manner. So you believe in a talking snake. You know, it's just the way he says it. You know, you believe in that kind of a fiction, you know. And he'll say, you know, all of the Greeks and the Romans, and they had all kind of gods that had these supernatural powers and ability, and we all know it was myth. Why don't you know the gospel or the Bible is myth? Why don't you accept it? And that's the way he comes after Christians, and he loves to do it. It's folly to him. You know, it was more than folly to the Jews. The gospel was more than foolishness to the Jews. It was scandalous to them. It was a scandal. It was blasphemous to them. Because the Christian message was that this crucified Messiah was also God. God manifest in the flesh. And when you think about it, the Greeks were equally astonished that anybody would say that. Because the gods were what? They weren't weak. They were what? They were powerful. And the talk of the resurrection of the body was ridiculous to them. Do you know that Paul, he was mocked by the philosophers at Athens. I mean, that was the cultural center of the Greeks. He was mocked when he took the gospel to Athens. As I'll put it this way. He was mocked as a babbler of second-hand ideas. I mean, the Greeks always wanted to hear somewhat new thing. And here Paul comes with his message. Here it is. Acts 17, verse 18. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him. And some said, what will this babbler say? I don't know what your translation has. I think that's the King James. What will this babbler say? Others says, he seems to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. Now, it's hard to be dogmatic exactly what that word babbler means, but I've looked into different lexicons, and here is what I think it was in Vincent's Word Studies, maybe it was in Vine's, primarily an adjective. It came to be used as a noun, and this is interesting, signifying a crow or some other bird that picks up seeds to collect. So they were calling Paul a seed picker. A seed picker. Then it seems to have been used of a man accustomed to hang about the streets and the marketplaces, picking up scraps that fell from loads, hence a parasite, a man who lived at the expense of others. That is not very complimentary. You are nothing more than a seed-picking parasite, a babbler. The proconsul Gallio, in Acts chapter 18, he considered Paul's reasoning with the Jews, because that's what Paul did. He considered it the talk of a moron. And then we have one more. In Acts 26, we have Festus. You know what he said about Paul? You're a maniac. You're a maniac. You're crazy. You're out of your mind. So to the Greeks, Paul was a babbling, moronic maniac. Again, not very complimentary, right? And none of the talk against him ever stopped him. You know, today if you talk to somebody about the Lord Jesus, you talk to them about Christ dying upon a cross, it's not intellectually convincing to many people, is it? As a matter of fact, even though we have good, sound arguments for the inspiration of Scripture and the inerrancy of the Scripture, they are not always convincing to many people. You know what? The talk of the Lord, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ and God's wonderful plan of salvation, wasn't meant to be intellectually convincing. It really wasn't. It's not a matter of the head, it's a matter of the heart, as so many have said. But think about it this way. You go tell somebody that God, the God who created the heavens and the earth, he came to earth as a baby, a virgin birth. And then at the ripe old age of 33, when he should be just stepping into his prime, as an itinerant preacher, he's nailed to a cross. That sounds like a failure, not a success. That's how the world judges it. A failure. And you know, that's how it was viewed in the first century. In his letter, Dialogue with Trypho, Justin Martyr, early apologist. Here's what it says. Prove to us that he, the Messiah, this is Trypho, had to be crucified and had to die such a shameful and dishonorable death cursed by the law. We could not even consider such a thing. It's folly. It's foolish. This thought of a crucified Messiah, and then you compound that by telling us that this crucified Messiah was actually God, when we know there was only one God. So what do Christians do to make the gospel acceptable? What do Christians do? Now, I'm not talking about you folks, right? Well, a lot of people, if they're Christian at all, they water it down, right? And they just water it down. They don't want to talk about sin. They don't want to talk about God's judgment on sin, on his son. They don't want to talk about the wrath of God, which these verses go on, as we'll see, not today, but bring up the subject of the wrath of God. No, they don't want to talk about that because people don't want to hear it. Some just absolutely pervert the gospel of Christ. They turn it into what Paul called another gospel, a gospel of a different kind. Some turn it into a feel-good message about God's wonderful plan for your life. Listen, some things don't work out so wonderful, do they? In this world, you will have what? Tribulations. There's no getting around it. This isn't the best life that God has in store for us. If it is, I want my money back. Even though I didn't pay any money for it. Or how about this? There's a whole lot of people, Christians, they call themselves Christians, who turn the gospel into nothing more than a social outreach for the betterment of humanity. Right? Good works. They turn it into good works. Now, we should do good works, right? We're saved what? Unto good works. We're not saved by good works. Some people even listen to me, and I don't mean to be offended if you're wearing a cross, but they even polish up the cross, right? Have you noticed that when people wear crosses around their neck or in their ears as a decoration, they're usually shiny and pretty. Man has made an adornment out of what was an instrument of death. We polish it up. But Paul understood, despite the criticisms, that the gospel was the power of God, he says, unto salvation. Not the mere words of the gospel. Not just repeating what Christ has done. Telling other people what he has done. But what Jesus actually accomplished when he died on the cross. And he could say, it is finished. That is the power of God unto salvation. 1 Corinthians 18, we saw that things were foolish to man. The gospel were foolish to man. But Paul went on in verse 18. We read the first part. He says, but unto us who are saved, that foolishness is the power of God. And that's what Paul is saying here. It's the power of God unto salvation. Power is dunamis. Dunamis. It's the power that resides in a thing by virtue of its own nature, its own inherent strength. 1 Thessalonians 1:5, Paul said this, for our gospel came not unto you in word only. It's accompanied by words, of course, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. He says, our gospel came to you not only in word, but in power. I want you to think about the power of God for a moment. And sometimes, by the way, the gospel back then was accompanied by miraculous signs, right? I mean, Paul says that the signs of an apostle were what? Were put on display among you because God was authenticating those men, those early apostles and disciples, as his messengers. He was authenticating the gospel message. But think about the power of God for a moment. Do you ever just stop and think about the power of God? It really is mind-boggling, isn't it? I mean, this whole evolution thing is so foolish. I mean, it is a fairy tale for adults. It really is. I mean, just study the universe, study the human body. Study the things that you can see and the things that you cannot see. Take some time to really begin to educate yourself about the complexity of a cell. Remember when Carl Kirby was here, don't ever say a simple cell. Don't ever call it a simple cell. It's amazing. Think about DNA. I like Jeremiah 10:12. He has made the earth by his power. All right, the heavens and the earth. He's the creator of the universe. A seemingly infinite universe, you know, that contains a seemingly infinite number of galaxies filled with billions of stars. How could this be? Other than the work of an infinite mind and someone who has omnipotent power to bring it about. He has established the world by his wisdom, and he has stretched out the heavens by his discretion. No, nobody was there to offer any suggestions on how things should be done. It was God and God alone who did this. The triune Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth and everything that's in it. So if God has such power, is it any wonder that Jesus could do what it says in Hebrews 7:25, wherefore he is able also to save to the uttermost those that come unto God by him, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Listen, God saves us from so many things that we are completely unaware of. You know, he rescues us, which is the basic meaning of the word salvation, to deliver, to rescue, to save. And, you know, I think it's going to be great when we get to heaven and, you know, the Lord is going to fill in the blanks in our life, the things that we're just unaware of on a daily basis, the things that God saved us from, how he's chiefly saved us from many of our own foolish decisions, how he provided for us when we really had nobody to count on, how he kept us going when, boy, you just want to throw in the towel and quit, how he gives strength, as the song says, day by day and with each passing moment. Jesus is able to save in the realm of the salvation of a soul to the uttermost, which means completely, thoroughly, those who come to God through him or by him. What a Savior. What an incredible Savior. Listen, I believe that there is no one anywhere on earth outside the realm of the saving power of the gospel. If God could create the heavens and the earth and all things that are in it, then he can certainly save anybody upon the face of the earth that's in it. And that's what makes the good news for all men. That is why the church is commissioned to take the gospel to every creature, as the scripture says. I am not ashamed, Paul wrote, of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. He says, I'm not ashamed. And by that, Paul means that he had absolute confidence in the gospel, despite the critics that he faced, who called him a babbling seed picker and a moron and a maniac. He did not shrink back from preaching the gospel out of fear of men, either fear for his personal life or just fear that his ideas would be ridiculed and that he would feel intimidated. And that's why Paul wrote to Timothy, when Timothy felt the pressure of the critics coming against him and opposition within the church, what does he tell him? Don't let anyone despise your youth. Stand up, be strong. God has not given us, we know, and the scripture says, the spirit of fear, but of what? Of power and what? Love and what? A sound mind. We don't have to be afraid. And God is on our side. The evidence is on our side. The truth is on our side. The Holy Spirit is on our side. Praise God, he had confidence in the gospel. Listen, if the gospel is the message of eternal life, why should anybody be ashamed about it? If it's the only means to eternal life, which it is, why should anybody be timid about it? So when Paul says, I'm not ashamed, he's saying, I am confident, really. That's a statement about holy boldness. Holy boldness. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, and we could be confident in it. But Paul clarifies it with the words, to everyone who believes. To everyone who believes. The gospel must be received. To as many as received him, to them gave he the authority to become the sons of God. It must be embraced. It must be welcomed. And once it is, it results in the salvation of the soul. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, Paul says, because when you receive the word of God, we have to preach the word, which you heard of us, you didn't receive it as the word of men, but as it is the truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you who what? Who believe, who embrace it. The Bible speaks of only one condition whereby a sinner attains eternal life, and that is through personal faith in Christ alone as his Savior. The offer is to go out to all men, and it's a genuine offer, but participation in the blessings of the gospel is limited to those who trust in Christ. Faith, belief, trusting, that's all the same thing. And as I said many times, there is no saving merit in faith. There's no saving merit in the act of faith. The merit is in the death of Christ. Faith is the instrumental means whereby we receive the merits of Christ's sacrifice upon the cross. Faith in Christ is an admission. This is an admission that the sinner who is expressing faith in Christ is completely bankrupt of righteousness. You know what? I didn't know a whole lot of theology when I was saved. Well, I shouldn't say that. I mean, I am thankful for my Roman Catholic education in the sense that there were many, many things they did get right. Morality, the commandments, the deity of Christ, the virgin birth of Christ, many of these things. So I didn't have to, you know, go back and try to learn about who was Jesus and so forth and so on. I had a very good understanding. But I want to tell you, when I got saved, And I came to Christ, I knew I was completely bankrupt of righteousness. I knew that my only hope was in him. We know what faith is. Faith is humbling oneself under the mighty power of God, that the Father might be glorified in his Son. There's no glory in you coming to Christ. There's nothing that you can boast of. It's not of works, right? Not of works at all. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It, the kindness of God in salvation, is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Faith and merit, if you want to call it merit, faith and works are mutually exclusive, according to Romans 5. But to him who what? Worketh not, but believeth. There's no merit whatsoever attached to works. But to him who does not work, but believeth, but has faith on him who justifies what? Not the righteous, the ungodly. He justifies the ungodly on the basis of faith. To him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Why? Because it's in the righteous one, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the perfect work that he did on the cross in dying for sinners, in dying for you. That's why. So I put this down. This quote on apologetics. If you have that for me. Apologetics is not just citing evidence for the truth of Christianity. I mean, we're to do that. There's nothing wrong with that. Right? We're to give a man an answer, right? We're to have an answer for every man who asks us of the reason of the hope that lies within us with what? Meekness and fear. Apologetics is not just citing evidence for the truth of Christianity. It is persuading sinners to put their faith in Christ. I remember, I've told you this before too, Alex Montoya, if you've never heard him preach, he's a good preacher. But I can remember just going in, I was one time in a little seminar with him, and it was mostly preachers there, and he says, always preach for a decision. Well, you know, I mean, if you're preaching a message about living for Christ, what do you want people to do? Live for Christ. If you're preaching a message about people, you know, sorrowing not as others who have no hope, what do you want them to do? You want them to have hope. There's always a decision attached because people are confronted with the truth and with where they are in their life in relation to the truth. Either they're living it or they're not living it. So it is persuading sinners to put their faith in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:11, knowing therefore, Paul says, the terror of the Lord. And listen, that's what's missing in a lot of preaching, right? All the feel-good preaching. Where is the terror of the Lord in the feel-good preaching? Where is it? Completely missing. God has a wonderful plan for your life. And that's pretty much it. Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, the judgment that will come upon every man without Christ, Paul says, we persuade men. We seek to get them to do something. Put their faith in Christ. These aren't the only verses. In Acts 18:4, and he reasoned in the synagogues every Sabbath. That was his methodology. Parted to the Jew first, which we'll get to. He reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath because that's where the Jews congregated, right? That's when they congregated. And he persuaded anybody that would be there to listen. The Jews and the Greeks. You did what, Paul? I persuaded them. I cited the truth. A lot of times he did it in different ways. Sometimes he used creation apologetics. Sometimes he just referred to God's acts in history. And he retold the stories of the miracles that God had done in the life of Israel and the patriarchs. He marshaled evidence upon evidence, always bringing to the point of, what are you going to do now? What will you do with what you have heard? He persuaded him. And you know, we have to do this. We have to do this with our God-given intellect, that sound reasoning. We have to do this with our heart. And by that I mean with compassion on men who are lost. And we have to do this. We have to persuade them, I believe, with passion. What does that mean? With earnestness. I mean, you might not have a vibrant personality like somebody else who, you know, just is very extremely bold and confident in, you know, almost everything that they do, even in sharing Christ. But you can still have a passion to see them come to Christ. Always realizing that it is the Holy Spirit who brings conviction of sin. Listen, I can be very forceful from the pulpit, but I can't bring conviction of sin. I can't even bring conviction of sin for the things that you may not be doing in your own life that you ought to be doing. That comes through the Word of God, which hopefully I cite. But it comes also from what? The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, who convicts men of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. It's the Holy Spirit who brings conviction of sin and repentance, resulting in salvation. It is God alone who saves the sinner when the object of their faith is Christ. And no man can take credit for that. Sometimes we say, oh, well, he led a person to Christ. And sometimes in some places there's a great deal of emphasis put on that. I'm not going to condemn that. And God uses people. I'm not denying that. But it's God who saves. It's God who saves. It's Christ who died. No preacher died for your sins. No evangelist died for your sins. No missionary died for your sins. They couldn't, because they're all sinners. Only someone without sin can be an offering for sin. And that was the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there are so many verses. I could leave my notes, which I almost did, because I almost didn't have them to start. And I thought, okay, what am I going to do now? I'll never remember all of this. Some guys preach without notes. I'd get mixed up in a hurry. But I can give you many verses in the New Testament that put believing in connection with salvation. There's around 100 of them. About 100 that connect believing with salvation. Of course, the most well-known is what? John 3:16, for what? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that what? Whosoever believeth in him would not perish but have everlasting life. One that I was thinking about recently was John 6:51. The discourse on Jesus as the bread of life. And Jesus said, I am the bread that comes down from heaven. Not literally. If any man eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among them, saying, how can this man give us flesh to eat? I mean, that was repulsive to the Jews. To eat something with blood in it was forbidden by the law. Then Jesus said, Verily I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And many of them went away offended at what he was saying. I think they were furious at what he was saying. This is not talking about the Eucharist, like they teach in Roman Catholicism, that the bread and the wine are converted, transubstantiated into the body of blood in Jesus, and you eat the flesh and drink. That's not talking about that at all. Eating and drinking here is not literal. Eating and drinking is believing. Prior to that, he says, unless you see the Son of Man, you have no life in you. What is seeing? Have you ever seen him? If you take that literally, then nobody in here is saved. Because nobody in here has seen Jesus Christ in the flesh. But you have with the eyes of faith. So seeing is believing. Eating and drinking is believing. It's receiving. It's embracing the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who came down from heaven to give you life. 1 John 5:1, John said this, whoever believeth, and that is, by the way, a present active participle. So you could translate that, everyone believing. You know, sometimes we say, well, when were you saved? I've known people who've given a testimony of when they were saved, and then years later they're not saved. And some of them just completely deny Christ. They never believed in the first place, right? They went out from what? They went out from among us, but they were not of us, because if they were of us, if they really had believed, they would no doubt have what? They would no doubt have remained with us. Because the Holy Spirit seals us unto the day of redemption. Praise God. You don't have to ever fear that you're going to lose your salvation when you come to faith in Christ. I mean, that process of transformation begins and sanctification begins. And, you know, we war against it because the flesh wars against the spirit. But we're still progressing. Praise God. We're not quitting. We're pressing on toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And sometimes we slip back, but we get up and we keep going. And it's really evidence of the grace of God working in us. I just talked to somebody yesterday and we were discussing that very thing about, boy, what a blessing it'll be to be free, not of these bodies of weakness and disease, but these bodies of sin. Sin itself, completely free. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, John says, is born of God. And then one of my favorite verses, which I've shared with a lot of people, and let me find it, 1 John 5:13, just speaking about the relationship between believing and salvation. It says, "These things have I written unto you who believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe on the name of the Son of God." That you might know you have eternal life. Listen, I think I know everybody in here by name, but I don't know everything about everybody. I don't. Do you really know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? I hope you do. I pray you do. If you don't, I pray you talk to somebody about that before you leave here this morning. It's a wonderful thing. Believe and be saved. The power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. That's the gospel. Listen to me. The Bible does not teach universalism. Universalism is the idea, and by the way, it's getting very popular today, and it was popularized by the book The Shack. I mean, I've never read it. I've just read little commentaries on it by apologists. But that's the idea of the book. Universalism is the idea that everyone is going to be saved apart from faith in Christ. And you know, the earliest advocate of universalism was Origen. And that is the natural tendency of man to seek a religious system wherein he is relieved of all personal responsibility. That sounds nice, doesn't it? Go on and live like the devil, you're going to be saved anyway. That's really the thought behind it. I believe this. I believe salvation in Christ is universally available to all men because the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared unto all men, but it is not universally imposed upon all men as universalism teaches. That is not the truth. And then Paul goes on. He says, it's the power of God unto salvation. He extends it to his own countrymen, the Jews, that he had a tremendous burden for, as you'll see later on in Romans. They prayed earnestly for them and the Gentiles. To the Jew first. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first. This, my friends, I believe, maybe you disagree with me, that's okay, is prescriptive, not just descriptive. It's not just describing the historical movement of the gospel chronologically from the Jews to the Gentiles. There's more to it than that. I believe it's prescriptive, not just descriptive, because the gospel is rooted in the covenant that God gave to Abraham. And there are promises yet to be realized to the Jewish people. And God has a wonderful plan for the Jewish people that will yet be realized, but also to the Gentiles. Praise God. Romans 11 makes that clear. Priority. Jesus came, he said, by his own words, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. To the Jew first. In John 4:22, he told the Samaritan woman, salvation is of the Jews. Why? Because it's rooted in the Abrahamic covenant, and God promised that one of his heirs would be the one who would bless the whole earth. Salvation is of the Jews. The apostles preached the gospel to the Jews for 8 years before they turned to the Gentiles. Did you know that? 8 years of ministry toward the Jews before it goes out to the Gentiles. The Jews were the natural heirs to the gospel. Gentiles have been grafted in. That is not Jewish superiority. That is Jewish priority in the plan of God. And the Jews understood that. Isaiah understood that when he said, for unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And that's wonderful truth for all of us. And we sing that on Christmas time. But who were the us that Isaiah had in mind? The Jewish people, in the primary sense. Gentiles grafted in a secondary sense. Romans 2, 9 through 11, God will pay back misery and anguish to every human being who does evil. Now notice this, the same statement, right? To the Jew first, and then the Gentiles. He repeats the words that he just said about the gospel. To the Jew first, and the Gentiles. But glory and honor and shalom, peace, to everyone who keeps doing what is good. To the Jew first, and then to the Gentiles, for God does not show favoritism, from the complete Jewish Bible. Come on, put this down this way. All right. I'm running out of time. When did I ever finish on time? Not too many times. The responsibility and accountability of the Jewish people, based on that verse that we just put up, is commensurate to any privilege they have by virtue of their election as a servant nation. And we'll be talking about that. Romans 2, and then later on. They were chosen for a special place of service in the plan of redemption. And not all of them were called to the same purpose. Not all the Jews were called to the same purpose. Isaac was the son of promise, not Ishmael. Jacob was the one that God would use, not Esau. Moses served a unique purpose. Not every Israelite was called to be a prophet. Not every Israelite was called to be a priest or a king like Solomon and David. Some had greater and some had lesser parts in what God was doing as his plan of redemption was being worked out. The NIV translates Romans 9:21 this way. Does not the potter have the right to make use of the same lump of clay? Some pottery for special purposes and some for common use. Yes, he absolutely does. He doesn't call everybody to be a Moses, a Daniel, an Elijah. Listen, you may not be a missionary on a foreign field. You may not be an evangelist. You may not be a pastor. Some are called to different purposes. But you have the same responsibility when it comes to making the good news of the gospel known to people who do not know Jesus Christ, so they can hear of him and they can believe upon him unto eternal life. To the Jew first, but also to the Gentiles, no one is excluded. I'll just say this, to the Jew first. I said it's prescriptive, not just descriptive. At the very least, I do think, as I've studied this even more and more, that Jewish outreach must have a place in the mission of the church. And if we're not doing that, we should take steps to correct it. If God made it a priority rooted in the covenant that he made with Abraham, the father of all who believe, then it should have a priority in some regards in the church, at least a place in the missionary outreach of the church. I'll close with this. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Have you done that? For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be ashamed. Right? Have you believed upon him? There is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich, rich. We call that the riches of his grace. We call that the kindness of God. Is rich unto all who call upon him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how will they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without you telling them? My translation. How will they hear unless you tell them? Unless I tell them? And how will they preach except they be sent? Well, haven't we all been called in that regard to be the sent ones of Jesus Christ? To be the representatives, the ambassadors of Christ? How will they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. We're celebrating Christmas soon. We're in that season already, right? What did the angels say? We bring what? Good tidings, what? To all people. And that's what we're to do. We're to bring, to announce the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the way to eternal life, to all people. Look, maybe you could just send a Christmas card out like you always do. Maybe if you send it out to people that you're not sure about, you can put a gospel track in there. Or you could write something other than Merry Christmas and Happy New Year. Maybe you could just write a little bit about what Christ means to you. Wonderful opportunity this season, right? Because at least people are thinking somewhat about that. I know there's a million distractions, Black Friday and Cyber Monday and all this real crazy stuff. But the heart of what this season means is what? Jesus coming to earth so that he can go to the cross and die and people might be saved.
If you would like a list of other audio messages or other resources available from Faith Community Bible Church, please write to us at 2375 Center Place, El Cajon, California, 92020. The telephone number is 619-461-2245. Thanks for listening.